Currently going through the Gospel of John, and we've gotten all the way through verse 14 in the last 2 weeks, so moving forward, Lord willing, we'll get through verse 42 this morning. As you're getting settled in and you're opening your Bibles, just wanted to remind you once again, we just got the flyers in for the upcoming Israel trip. It's going to be next February 14th through the 24th, so you got just a little over a year to save for that, prepare for that, but there's a lot of these flyers on the back table if you're interested, and you can see me for more information about that. It literally is a trip of a lifetime, so pray about it. If the Lord opens that door, it's amazing. So, we are in the Gospel of John, and I titled this, The Lamb of God, or Follow the Lamb of God. Now, it's almost like an oxymoron, follow the Lamb. You know, you don't follow lambs. Lambs follow shepherds. But it's what we've already seen in chapter 1 so far. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. Verse 14, where we left off last week, it said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word, God, Jesus is God. Jesus took on human flesh. He is fully God and fully man. And in the same way, He is not only the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but He is also the chief shepherd who leads us and guides us into all truth and into everything that pertains to life and godliness. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here this morning in verse 15. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your living Word. And we thank You that we can come before You, knowing that You are the Lamb of God. And Lord, You are the chief shepherd over our souls. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to follow You as You lead us and guide us according to the truth of Your Word. And Father, as we open up Your Word now, we pray that You would give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying to each one of us as Your children, as those who love You. And Lord, for those that may not know You as Lord and Savior at this point, we ask that You would speak clearly to their hearts. Lord, we pray that the Word of God would shine brightly and they would see the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. It truly illuminates Jesus right before our very eyes. So we commit our hearts to You now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we pick up in verse 15, it says, John bore witness of Him, speaking of John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, This was He, of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. In other words, John the Baptist, who was 6 months older than Jesus, tells us here that he recognized the eternal nature of Jesus. He says, He was before Me. In other words, Jesus was from eternity past, even though Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. But again, we see John. He bore witness of Jesus Christ. And that would be John's ministry. That alone is his primary ministry, to point people to Jesus Christ. And we see it again and again over this section of Scripture, that John was always faithful to point people to the true light. And he's not the light, he says, but he's just a reflection of the light. He's a reflector of the glory of the Lord. And that's what God's called us to be, reflectors of the light of Jesus. And we want to point people to the truth of who He is. Verse 16, and it says, And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Grace for grace. We'll extend grace, but conversations need to go out in the foyer. All of us who believe in and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are accepted in the Beloved, we are now new creations in Christ. And we have passed from death to life and from darkness to light because we have received all that God has for us concerning eternal life through the fullness of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, His fullness is so great. His fullness is so amazing that He can deliver, He can rescue, He can save anybody, anytime, anywhere, throughout the world, throughout the ages. How can Jesus do that for anybody, no matter how sinful they might be, no matter how wicked they might be? Because he alone is full of grace and truth. And here he's got grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And that literally means that his grace is unlimited. His grace is inexhaustible. His grace is just full, overflowing. So he can save anyone. He can save you today if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, if you'll simply believe and receive him as your Savior. Verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In other words, the law brought death. The law, the Ten Commandments. When it came on the scene, Moses brings the tablets down, and 3,000 people perish when the law was given. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When the church was born on the day of Pentecost, they hear the good news of Jesus, 3,000 people get saved and are born again. The law brings death, but Jesus brings life. He brings truth. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what Galatians 3:24 tells us, that we might be justified by faith. But then once we're in faith, we're no longer under the law, Paul tells us. The law is a tutor, it brings us to Christ, but now we have the law written in our hearts. And it's only because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we can live out the Christian life, that we can be obedient to the Word of God. You know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In my own strength, I fail every time. In your own strength, you'll fail every time. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in obedience to the Lord. And so we know that the law brings the knowledge of sin, according to Romans 3:20. So here he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I would much rather be under grace any day of the week than under the law. The law is hopeless. The law brings death. The law brings condemnation. The law is good, Paul says to Timothy, if you use it lawfully, which is to show people that they fall short of the glory of God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and I realize I can't save myself. I am lost. I'm dying in my sin, but the law brings me as a tutor, as an instructor to Jesus, who saves us by his grace and his mercy. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and we talked about that phrase begotten last week. He's the only unique Son, the one and only Son of God. No other like him. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this is why we often say, if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus Christ. You want to know what God thinks about the world around us, then you look at Jesus Christ. He has declared the heart and mind and the will of God the Father perfectly. In other words, the unreachable God, the unknowable God, the invisible God has been made known to us, is within reach, and is visible to us through Jesus Christ. The Greek word for declared, he has declared him at the end of verse 18. It's exogeomai, which is where we get the word for exegesis, which means to interpret or to expound. In other words, it's Jesus Christ who interprets the Father perfectly to us. It's Jesus who expounds on the nature and character of God perfectly to us. And so again, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. And you see how this all links together. I want to know God. How can I know God? Well, you got to know Jesus. Well, how do I know Jesus? Well, you got to be in the Word of God, because the Word reveals his plans and purposes and what he came to do for us. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that brings the Word to life within our lives. And so then we come to the Lord and our eyes are opened up and we can see who Jesus Christ is through the Word. And then we can understand God's plans for our lives through the life of Jesus Christ. So it all works together. So, verse 19, now this is the testimony of John, talking about John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now this term, the Jews, John, who's Jewish, uses this term 68 times in the Gospel of John. And most of the time he's referring to the hostile religious leaders in Israel that were opposed to Jesus Christ. That would be the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, for the most part. Except for Nicodemus and later on we'll see Joseph of Arimathea. But most of the leaders were opposed to Jesus, the Sadducees, the scribes. It was their job to check out any would-be prophets, any would-be messiahs. And as we'll see as we go through this Gospel of John, they missed the mark. They dropped the ball when it came to Jesus Christ. They blew it big time when it came to who Jesus Christ is. Because these leaders, they were blinded by their power. They were blinded by their pride. They were blinded by their greed and jealousy. They'll examine Jesus even as they would examine the Passover lamb. Passover lamb had to be without spot and blemish. And they'll examine Jesus, our Passover lamb. Even though he was without spot, he was without blemish, he was perfect in every way. No sin, no wickedness in Jesus Christ whatsoever. They will mess it up. They will blow it big time. They will condemn him to die on the cross, even though he was perfect in all of his ways, even though he perfectly fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures concerning his first coming. So their examination of Jesus, they would flunk the test of who he is, why he came, even though they had many witnesses who testified on his behalf. The truth of who he is. And John the Baptist is one of those who testified about him. So they asked John here in verse 19, "Who are you?" Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, other people may have seized on this as an opportunity for fame and fortune and glory. You know, who are you? Well, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. Give me all your money. You know, I deserve it because I'm going to do great things in your life. Many people have done that over the centuries. But not John the Baptist. He was a faithful, humble witness. And his job, again, was always to point people to Jesus Christ, not to himself. So he says, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, again, the Jews expected Elijah the prophet to come before the Messiah comes to earth. And they get that from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God says he would send Elijah the prophet. And he is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I believe Elijah is going to return in the future. He'll be one of the witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And he'll be proclaiming the truth of who Jesus Christ is before the second coming. So they reason that if John was not the Messiah, well, maybe he's Elijah. But John says, "I am not." Now, it's interesting because later on, Jesus, who is God come in human flesh, he having great understanding, infinitely greater than John the Baptist, will say, "Hey, if you're willing to receive it, John is Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah, proclaiming the way of the Messiah." That's Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. When they ask him if he was the prophet, again, he says, "No, I'm not the prophet." Now, the prophet is a reference to the prophecy of Moses from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And this is what Moses says to the children of Israel. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." In other words, he would be Jewish. "Him you shall hear." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, Moses says, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And we know from Acts 3, 22 through 26, Peter says Moses was referring to Jesus Christ as the prophet. But here, again, John says, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet." Verse 22, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" In other words, this delegation, they're sent from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin to find out, okay, what's this guy doing out in the wilderness? Why is everybody going down there getting baptized by this crazy man that, you know, eats wild honey and chews on locusts? That's his diet. And he's wearing, you know, a camel hair tunic. And he's just out there yelling and screaming at everybody to repent. They needed to have an answer to go back to their leaders in Jerusalem. So who are you then? What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, John says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." You know, this is why John the Baptist is such a great example to all of us. This is why Jesus would say of John, Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. You know, John was the greatest example for a witness. He was the great witness of Jesus Christ. He was a witness for the Lord. John could truly say, it's not about me, it's all about Jesus. And that should be our attitude as well. It's not about me, it's not about any of us, it's all about Jesus. I'm not the Messiah, he says. I'm not Elijah. I'm just a voice to let people know about the person and the nature, the character, the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And how freeing that is when we realize we're nothing special in and of ourselves. It's all about Jesus. We're just a voice in this wilderness we call the world that are pointing people to Jesus, that are saying, look to the Lord. He's the one that can save your soul. You know, we're here to let people know about salvation and grace and truth that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Here John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Where it's prophesied that a forerunner would come before the Messiah. And he would announce the coming of the Messiah. Which simply means, when he says here, make straight the way of the Lord, that means Messiah is coming. Get rid of anything in your life that's causing you to walk in a crooked way. That's keeping you from off of that straight, narrow way. Get rid of any sin in your life that's going to hinder you from receiving him. Repent of your sins. Look to the Lord. Let Jesus reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. Now, those who were sent, verse 24, were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And as you know, the Pharisees were extremely legalistic in their interpretation of the Old Testament laws. They're the ones that came up with all these extra biblical traditions that they made the people adhere to. Later on, we know from Matthew 23, Jesus will blast these Pharisees, calling them a bunch of hypocrites, because they were putting all these burdens upon the people, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and they couldn't even do it themselves. He says, you go to make a proselyte, and you guys are twice the sons of hell as the people you're winning to the Lord. And so they were abusing and misusing the law constantly. Now, why are they saying, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you doing this? Because the baptism John was using was when a Gentile was converting to Judaism. So they're wondering, why is this guy baptizing Jews and telling them to repent, telling them to get right with God? This doesn't make any sense. So they wanted to know, what gives you the right to baptize Jews and then call them to repentance? After all, you're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. You're not the Messiah. You're not any of these important people we're naming. So John says, verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And this is where Matthew 3:11, he says of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So John's standing on the east bank, the east side of the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people there. And his message was all about preparing people's hearts for the Messiah. You know, it's not about me, it's all about Jesus. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals, he says, which was the job of a slave or a servant. So again, the humility of John. Now this phrase in verse 26 is interesting. There stands one among you whom you do not know. Obviously, John is referring to Jesus Christ here. The Lord is in their midst, even though they did not recognize him as the Messiah. Most of them would reject Jesus as their Messiah, even after all the miracles, after all the healings, after the resurrections that he would accomplish. Not much has changed over the centuries. Today there's a lot of people, they don't recognize Jesus is here. He's in our midst. He's here right now with us. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. And so many people are blinded to the fact that he is here. He's dwelling in our lives. He's here in the congregation. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. But again, most people are blind to that fact. Again, be faithful like John and keep pointing people to Jesus. Keep talking about Jesus with people. Now look at verse 29. This is the key verse in this section. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John sees Jesus walking toward him, he cried out in prophetic excitement, "Behold," or "look at," "gaze upon," "focus on," that's what "behold" means, "the Lamb of God." From the very beginning of time, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the lamb became the evidence, it became the symbol of God's sacrifice, the sacrifice for God's people. When Adam and Eve sinned, you know, it says that they tried to cover up their own sin, their own nakedness, by sewing fig leaves together. Not a very good idea. All you got to do is take a fig leaf and rub it in your hands. It's like, it's itchy. You know, you wouldn't want that all over your body, but that's what they try to do. Cover their own nakedness, their own sin, by their own efforts. But then, when God shows up in the Garden of Eden, we're told that the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. In other words, the first animal was killed as a sacrifice, and God clothed Adam and Eve with that sacrificial animal, the skins of that animal. Personally, I think it was a lamb. When Adam and Eve's sons brought a sacrifice to the Lord, God received the sacrifice of Abel, who brought it, says, the firstborn from the flock, his flock. Again, probably a lamb. Later on in Genesis 22, verse 7, as Abraham takes his son Isaac up onto Mount Moriah in obedience to God's word to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, as a test for Abraham, Isaac says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" But by faith, Abraham says, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And some have translated that as God will provide himself as the lamb for the burnt offering. Where's the lamb? That's what Isaac exclaimed. Well, here John the Baptist is proclaiming, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And throughout the history of the Jews, literally millions upon millions of lambs were sacrificed in obedience to the Lord for the covering of their sins. But at best, the blood of all those lambs just temporarily covered the sins of the people. But here we see that Jesus Christ, the final, ultimate sacrifice, he doesn't just cover our sins, he takes our sin away. And notice how sin is in the singular here. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All sin. Not just little sins, big sins, all sin. He takes away the sin of the world. Now, that does not mean that everyone's sins are automatically forgiven, but it does mean that the death of Christ and the blood that he shed upon the cross was great enough and it was of enough power and value to pay for the sins of every human being ever born. But you need to receive him as your Lord and Savior. You need to believe in him and receive him into your heart. We saw that back in verse 12. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Only those who make that personal application and receive Christ are actually forgiven. Even though he could, his blood is sufficient to cleanse of all sin. The Apostle John will say something similar in 1 John 2:2, where it says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." That's what the power of the blood of Christ is all about. Propitiation means he's the satisfaction of God's wrath. We all deserve God's wrath because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And each one of us should have wrath upon our lives and be tossed in the lake of fire for eternity. But he became the propitiation for our sins. Jesus took upon himself, while he hung on the cross, all the judgment and wrath and the penalty for our sins that you deserve, that I deserve. But again, if you reject Jesus, then the wrath is still upon you. If you receive him, the wrath is removed. You are now in Christ. Amazing. So he satisfied the wrath for everybody. But again, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to have life instead of eternal torment, then you must place your faith and trust in Christ. So behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, again, this is the third time John the Baptist refers to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. He came after me. He was born after me, but he's before me. Just like Jesus will say back in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, using the eternal name of God. So this is what John is referring to in the next few verses when John says of Jesus, I did not know him. In other words, John did not recognize the deity of Jesus Christ until this event that's coming up, the baptism of Jesus. Verse 31, I did not know him. This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In other words, that's when John's eyes were opened to recognize the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. When he heard with his own ears the voice of God the Father saying to John, upon whom you seem to see the Spirit descend and remain upon, that's the one. That's he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And immediately when Jesus came up out of the water, we're told in Matthew chapter 3 that the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John was there. He heard this. And with that revelation, John was able to say again in verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, one of the amazing things to me about this whole scene with Jesus is that Jesus was not empowered for his miraculous ministry until this moment in time when the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Remember from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Jesus emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus, God, came into this sinful world as a human being, as man. He took on human flesh. He made himself subject to the world around him. And so as man, he was dependent upon the Father. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to lead him and guide him and empower him. Why is that so significant? Because we're told in the New Testament that the only way you and I can be empowered for ministry, to live a Christian life that brings glory and honor to the Lord and not to ourselves, is that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus always had the Holy Spirit within him. I mean, at his conception, he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. But it's, again, his ministry did not start until the moment the Holy Spirit came upon him. And remember what that looked like. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we covered this in detail back then. Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah, he opens it up, he reads of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is, again, upon me. Not just in me, but now he's upon me. The Holy Spirit's flowing out of my life. Because, and this is what it looks like when the Spirit is upon you, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, this is why Paul will tell us in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can live that kind of life that brings glory and honor to the Lord. And how are we filled? How do you get filled up overflowing? If you're a Christian, the Spirit's in you. But you want to walk in his power and not in your weakness, then you need the Spirit upon your life. How do you do that? Well, you simply ask. You humble yourself and ask. This is what we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Well, only if he's cruel. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And our only reason, our only purpose for being filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, is so that we might be better, more effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. That people will see less of us and more of Him. That's what it all boils down to. Again, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but the Holy Spirit will come upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So again, John says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Again, we see the humble servant's heart of John the Baptist. His goal, his desire was not to have a bigger following. His goal, his desire was not to create a big church. His goal, his desire, again, was to point people to Jesus. That's his goal. Direct people to the Lamb of God. And that should be our goal, our desire as well. As Christians, as a church here in Calvary Chapel, Grand Junction, as a pastor, that's always been my goal. Point people to Jesus Christ. It's not about us, it's about Him. You know, it's not about trying to gain a following or build a big church. It's about pointing people to Jesus. That's always been my desire. I just want to see you guys, I want to see others come into a more intimate, personal relationship with Christ. That's what it all boils down to. I want you to be dependent on Him first and foremost, and not on me, not on an organization, not on a church. You know, I want your faith to be in Jesus. After all, only Jesus says, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Jesus is the one who says, "I'm with you to the end of this age." Only Jesus makes those statements. Nobody in here could ever say that. And what a blessing it is that we can serve the Lord together in that capacity. To point people to the Lord, to lift up Jesus. That's what all the various ministries at Calvary Chapel are all about. From the women's ministries, men's ministries, anything we got going on, youth groups, it's to point people to the Lord. Help them to see that He loves them, He cares for them, He wants to have a relationship with you that is personal and intimate. And that faith in Him comes by the Word of God. It's that simple. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. So these two disciples of John, they begin to follow the Lamb. They follow Jesus as He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and seeing them," these two guys following, "said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to Him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" In other words, these disciples are saying, "We're not sure what we're seeking, but John the Baptist said you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so can we hang out with you?" That's what they're asking here. "Where are you staying?" That means they want to fellowship with Him. They want to hang out with Jesus to get to know Him better. And that's what a genuine seeker is all about. We hear a lot about the seeker movement, but this is what it is. The seekers are those who are really curious about Jesus. They want to know more about the Messiah. They want to know more about the kingdom of God. They want to know more about how to be forgiven of their sins. They want to know more about everlasting life. How sad that so many churches have twisted His question, "What do you seek?" and they've turned it into a seeker-friendly atmosphere of fleshly gimmicks, ear-tickling messages that simply are for the purpose of not offending worldly people. Hope that doesn't offend you. Well, if it does, big deal. Jesus was always friendly to everybody who was seeking the truth of who He is, but He never compromised the truth. You know, He never ran from the truth. He was never ashamed of the truth, and neither should we. You know, after all, John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. It's a very narrow path, very narrow door. It's Jesus. He's the only way to everlasting life. The world around us is saying, "Oh, that's too narrow-minded." Well, okay. It's biblically minded because Jesus says the path to eternal life is narrow. Broad is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to everlasting destruction. But there's only one way to the Father, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we should always be loving. We should always be truthful with people. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. We should not be afraid to tell people the truth about sin and the need for repentance. I mean, there are eternal consequences for what people do with Jesus Christ. glorious consequences for those of us who believe. Sad, damning, dreadful consequences for those who reject him. So what do you seek? Well, where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Some believe that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus says, come and see. I mean, I love this because no one who has a genuine desire to learn more about Jesus is ever turned away. Jesus welcomes all with open arms. And they stayed with him that day. Can you imagine hanging out with Jesus, the creator of the universe, for the day? Just hanging out with him. I mean, their lives would be radically changed from this moment on. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak, so one of these disciples of John the Baptist, and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So one of the first two disciples to follow Jesus is Andrew here, Simon Peter's brother. The other disciple not named is probably the Apostle John. Throughout John's gospel, you'll never hear John's name mentioned once. He always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple who leaned his head on Jesus' chest. But he'll never refer to himself by his name. He'll always refer to everybody else, but not himself. But notice what Andrew does here. This is so like Andrew. Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. In other words, that's Andrew's first priority. I got to find my brother, and I got to take my brother to Jesus. I want my brother Simon to know about Jesus. You know, salvation and new life with Christ and forgiveness of sin, it's too good just to hold on to ourselves. You know, we need to let others know. And like Andrew, we should want others to come to the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 42, and he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. I love this about Andrew. You know, he's usually referred to as Simon Peter's brother. That's how Andrew's referred to. Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. In other words, he's kind of playing second fiddle all the time to his brother Peter. Always in the shadows of others. But not in God's eyes. Andrew was very special. He may have been in the background. He may have been laid back, low key. But he was always bringing people to Jesus. Now here he brings his brother Peter to Jesus. Jesus will take Peter. Again, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel. 3,000 people get saved. You know, don't think, man, I don't have much to offer the Lord. Hey, just bring somebody to Jesus. It could be the next, you know, Apostle Paul that gets saved. You know, bring somebody to Jesus. You know, that could be the next whoever you think is a great biblical teacher or evangelist. You know, bring that person to Jesus. You might not get any credit. Big deal. God gets the glory. Andrew just brought people to Jesus. Andrew is the one that found that little boy that had the lunch and brings that little boy and his lunch to Jesus. And Jesus takes that little boy's lunch, 5 little barley loaves and 2 small fish, blesses it, breaks it, feeds 5,000 hungry men plus their families. All because Andrew said, well, we don't have much here. Here's a kid with his lunch. God can do amazing things. He can multiply a lot in your life with just a little bit you have. Andrew's the one. There was, it says, some Gentiles that were seeking to see Jesus. And it was Andrew again who brings these guys to see Jesus, these Greek men. That's the important thing. Andrew brought people to Jesus. He did not just bring them to church or bring them to a Bible study or bring them to meet with the pastor. That's fine, but ultimately, we want them to be brought to Jesus Christ because Andrew knew that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, what did Jesus do when Andrew brought his brother to him? Well, look at verse 42 again. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And so as Jesus is sizing up Simon here, he sees this big, burly fisherman. That's what Peter was. He sees this man that is loud and proud. But Jesus knows how unstable Simon really is. And we've all seen that already in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. You know, Simon had foot and mouth disease. Peter was always blowing it. But as Jesus looks at Simon, don't take this the wrong way, but when he looks at Simon, he can see, because God is a potter and we're just a lump of clay, he can see the potential in that lump of clay. You know, he could see the God-given potential in Simon, because he knew what he was going to do once he got a hold of Simon's life. And he began to mold him and shape him into the man of God that he wanted him to be. So he says, again, you are, right now, you are, this very moment, Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be, I love that, in the future, you shall be. When you stop trusting yourself, when you start trusting me fully, you shall be called Cephas, or Peter, that means a stone. I love this. What you are today is not what you're going to be in the future. We have God's word on it. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. We read in Hebrews 12, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Again, what you are right now today, you might look in the mirror and say, man, I'm kind of disappointed. I thought I'd be this further along in my walk with the Lord, but I'm still back here. And hey, what you are today is not what you're going to be in the future. You just got to humble yourself, say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, use me once again, and God will work in a powerful way in your life and through your life. The important thing is bring people to Jesus and watch what he can do. As a believer, bring yourself to Jesus day by day. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow him, because he who began that good work will complete it. We're all in process. And that's a neat thing to realize. None of us have arrived, as Paul says in Philippians 3. I've not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. In other words, I'm not fully there yet, Paul says, as the great apostle who wrote half the New Testament. I look at Paul and say, yeah, you've arrived. I wish I was half the distance to the Lord that you are. And yet Paul says, I haven't even arrived. But a day is coming when we will stand before the Lord and we'll see him face to face. And this mortal will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. And then we will see him as he is. We have that hope, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Now you are children of God, but it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Whoever has that hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. So keep your eyes on the Lord. Yeah, you are like this today, but he's not done with any of us. And let him continue to mold you and shape you into the man, the woman that he wants you to be for his glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing example from John the Baptist, who will later on say, I must decrease so that Jesus can increase. And Lord, may that be our heart's desire, that we would decrease, Lord, that you would increase in every way. Lord, that we would get out of the way of what you want to do in our lives and through our lives. And Lord, we thank you for all the doors that you've opened up for us to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those you bring into our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us to minister to those who are hurting, those who have broken hearts, those who are in bondage, and even as the Holy Spirit upon Jesus set captives free and heal broken hearts, Lord, you can use us as members of the body of Christ to do those very things. So, Lord, help us to see those opportunities that you bring into our lives. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, Lord, help us to realize what you've laid out before us each day and take advantage of those opportunities to share your love, your truth, and to point people to Jesus. And, Father, I thank you for all the men and women that are doing that in their lives in so many ways, so many quiet, beautiful ways. They're not getting any fanfare. There's no glory going around except for to you. And that's what we desire, Lord, for you to be glorified. Lord, we do lift up those this weekend that are part of the pregnancy center here in Grand Junction. Pregnancy centers all over the country. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give those workers your love for those who are lost, those who are wanting to commit abortion. Lord, we thank you that you can give godly counsel. Even if they don't turn to you, Lord, it's wonderful to see so many of those babies come into a Christian home and be raised in the ways of Jesus. Lord, we know that even though many have gone through abortions, you love those women. And Lord, you can restore unto them peace and comfort and joy as they give their lives to you. Father, we thank you that there is no sin outside of your reach that you cannot cleanse and forgive and wash away, because you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Father, I pray if there's someone here today, they need their sins forgiven. They need a new beginning with God, that they would realize that you're just a prayer away. You're here in our midst, and all they need to do is call out to you. And I can lead you in a simple prayer if you desire to give your life to Jesus today. He loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. That's all the evidence. That's all the proof you need that he loves you. He died in your place. He took upon himself the judgment and wrath that you and I deserve. That he wants to take that pain, that penalty, that sin out of your life from this day forward. But you need to come to him, receive him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." So pray this with me to receive Jesus. Maybe you hear him gently knocking on the door of your heart. Don't turn him away, but receive him as your Lord, as your Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned against you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of all of my sins. Lord, make me a new creation where the old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. I thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying on the cross for me, taking my sins upon yourself as you hung on that cross. And thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the grave, forever conquering sin and death and hell for me. And so, Lord, help me to walk in that newness of life that you have now given me. Give me a hunger and a thirst for you and for your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.